Third presentation here at the Australian Camp 1982, and this is Sabbath morning at 10:45. Let's turn back now to Revelation, the first chapter. We were looking last study period at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his relationship, how he utterly and completely refused to, in any sense of the word, take over his Father's responsibilities. And this, of course, is the great lesson that we have to learn. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, we read that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've also learned in the study of the seed principle, and as is written up in a little publication called The Living and the Dead, that Jesus Christ did not become for the first time the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God way back before this world was created, and was presented in that role before the assembled hosts of heaven when God called that great meeting to set forth the true position of his Son, the only begotten of God. Now, we'll look now at yesterday, today, and forever very briefly to draw another vital lesson so far as this is concerned. Here is yesterday, here is today, and here is forever. Now, the strictest, of course, interpretation of this would be today is right now, 1982. Yesterday is all things prior to that, and tomorrow, of course, or forever is all things subsequent to that. I'd like us to move back in time just a little bit and imagine that today we're living in the days of Christ, and so we'll call today the period of Christ's earthly sojourn when he was upon earth. We'll call yesterday all time before that, and forever all time subsequent to that. I'm not saying for one moment, of course, that this is the arbitrary interpretation of this verse. What I'm saying is let's just move back to that point of time. Because very obviously the expression yesterday, today and forever is always relative to where you are. In other words, on Monday, what is now tomorrow will then be yesterday. Isn't that right? On Monday, what is now tomorrow will then be yesterday. So we're going to move back to that point of time to demonstrate in three different situations that Christ is very much the same. And what makes this more wonderful is the fact that Jesus Christ did not need to occupy this position so far as he himself was concerned. I turn first of all into page 36 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where it says in regard to Jesus Christ, before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the king declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes, and to him, and note these words, to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. Now then, here we have the Father and here we have the Son. And do we find a Father-Son relationship being maintained back there before this world was even made? In other words, who was the will? God was the will. Who carried out the will of God? Christ carried out the will of God. A little further on, we read as follows. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven, and to him, as well as to God, their homage and allegiance were due. Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earth and its inhabitants, but in all this he would not seek power or exaltation for himself, contrary to God's plan, but would exalt the Father's glory and execute his purposes of beneficence and love. And what is the relationship then that we find in the creation of this world and in the making of all the worlds before that? God was the source, and what was Jesus Christ? The executor of the Father's will. In other words, Jesus Christ was obedient to his Father. What are true sons in relationship to their fathers? Obedient and submissive. Obedient and submissive. So the picture then given to us in the Word of God is that in the glorious yesterday, that eternity of the past, Jesus Christ was the obedient, submissive Son of the Most High. Now, when we looked at the temptation on the mountain and the life of Jesus Christ very briefly a moment ago, down upon this earth, what do we find Jesus Christ to be? The same? Right? Down upon this earth, we find Jesus Christ to be the obedient Son who never made any plans for himself. He said he did plan the work which God gave to him, of course. He made plans of that nature. But he never actually made plans that he then had to plan to carry out. Who was his plan maker? The Father, and the Father only. And he was totally and completely submissive to the plan and will of his Heavenly Father. Now let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, with which we began this survey of the temptations of Jesus Christ and the relationship Christ sustained to his Father. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Is this a continuing picture of the same thing? Absolutely. What do we find Jesus Christ now to be? An obedient Son. Now what makes this all the more wonderful is the fact that Jesus Christ had the power not to be an obedient Son, but an equal with the Father. A Father with the Father. He had that power. Now I've heard some people argue, and it sounds very, very convincing of course, that God has given to us the power to make certain plans and to work out certain things. And examples are quoted such as the tremendous success enjoyed by business corporations and by many out there in the world, inventors, scientists, managers and so forth. True, all those men have that kind of power, and on a temporary basis they're able to establish mighty nations, great business corporations, personal finances, personal success and so forth. Now, did Jesus Christ have the power to do all those things? Did he do all those things? Nothing outside his Father's will. And what is Jesus Christ our example in? All things. Now the story of Babylon, right down to the ages, from Daniel's day, we even go back to Abraham's day, or even before that to Nimrod after the flood. But let's look particularly, of course, at Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, that glorious world empire, is a fitting tribute to man's power to be a plan maker, to be a builder, to be a success on a temporary basis. And when God gave to Nebuchadnezzar the vision in Daniel 2, did God deny that human plan making can bring about great success? No, he didn't. He recognized the fact. But he also demonstrated that within that system are the seeds of its own destruction. And what has happened to every kingdom built by human plan making has or will happen. It has or will come to a speedy end. And I marvel at the submission of Jesus Christ, at his continuing faithfulness to the position which God, well, which he accepted because of the hour of need. And today Jesus Christ is still in that position where he is the submissive Son to his Father, receiving of the Father, even though as God he is equal with God in every sense of the word. Now then, in that first verse is set for us the theme of the entire book of Revelation. On the Mount of Temptation, Satan came to Jesus Christ determined to have him follow certain procedures. Certain procedures which were independence on the part of Jesus Christ from his Heavenly Father. It required Christ to go his own course in order to build up the kingdom of God. Christ, on the other hand, stood for a different line of procedure. God's ways instead of man's ways. Now, throughout the book of Daniel, and I trust that you folk remember what we saw as we looked at that very magnificent prophecy a few years ago, Daniel stood as Jesus did, as the exemplification of building God's kingdom, God's way. What did Nebuchadnezzar stand for? Building man's way. And every contest, every struggle, every confrontation between Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar was a preview, or the same thing precisely, as the confrontation between Christ and Satan upon the mountain. Now as we move on to the book of Revelation, what do you suppose we shall find in this book, if we understand it correctly? we shall find here the continuing story of the confrontation between the principles of building God's kingdom God's way on the one hand, and the principles of building God's kingdom man's way on the other hand. Now this is brought to view in the story of the seven churches. The decline in those churches, the long delay in Christ's soon return, was caused by their drifting away from God's principles to their own. Then we move on, and I'm just going to cover these chapters extremely briefly. We move down toward chapter 11. Then come the seven seals, and in chapters 8, 9, and 11, we have brought to view the seven trumpets. Now then, what are the seven trumpets? We have to raise this question because the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation deals with the second of the three woes. And therefore the 11th chapter of Revelation is dealing with the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, the second woe. As verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11 points out, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then immediately the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet angel, of course, and we have the events delineated under the sounding forth of the seventh trumpet. Now, the seven trumpets, which begin back in chapter 8, have been the subject of a great deal of speculation and controversy over the years. But I believe the time has come when we can be very, very sure as to what those seven trumpets actually symbolize. Now, first of all, every one of them is a story of tremendous destruction. Every one of them. Let's just examine one or two, for instance, at the moment. We'll take chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Does this sound like destruction? It certainly does, doesn't it? It's destruction, all right. It's what is termed in the Word of God the wrath of God, which brought fearful destruction and calamity upon that part of the world upon which it fell. Let's check a little further now in verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So once again, does this sound like a fearful unleashing of destruction? Right, it does. And you find the same thing is true, of course, in the third trumpet, which you'll read between verses 10 and 13 of Revelation chapter 8. Now the fifth and sixth trumpets are found in Revelation 9. The fifth one is between verses 1 and 11. And this is called the first of three woes. And the sixth trumpet between verses 13 and 21, if you take your time to read those, that chapter 3, you'll find that once again the picture of fearful destruction is brought to view in this outleashing of this wrath and this punishment. Now then, obviously, of course, this punishment is falling upon somebody, upon some parts of the earth. And we have learned that God is not the God who punishes. What punishes? Sin punishes. Very good. So therefore, what is the basic cause of the unleashing of these fearful judgments? Sin. So therefore, let's start to reason from these facts, which are very self-evident. Now, the trumpets are broken down to three different groups. First of all, there's trumpet number 1 to 3. Secondly, there's trumpet 5 and 6. And finally, of course, there's trumpet number 7. They're broken into three groups. The sixth trumpet, the sixth trumpet ended by 1840. I'll give you evidence to prove that a little later. So by 1840, we find the sixth trumpet has come to its end. And the seventh trumpet, of course, actually is the seven last plagues, and it's still future. Although we are in the days of the seventh trumpet at the present time, but the actual unleashing of fearful destruction is yet future. Now then, if we determine that these great destructions are the effect of sin, then what must we expect to find prior to the outpouring of trumpet number 1 to 3? Great sinfulness or great iniquity. Okay? So here we find then that great iniquity or sinfulness must have preceded the outpouring of the first three trumpets. Now, what likewise must precede the outpouring of the next two trumpets? Same thing, right? So here we find the same thing. I just put the word sin for short this time. And likewise, what must we expect to find preceding the last great trumpet? Right, the same thing. The outleashing of tremendous sin, iniquity and unrighteousness in the world. Inasmuch as the seventh trumpet is unquestionably the seven last plagues, plus the lesser plagues which lead up to the outpouring of the seven last plagues, then we have no difficulty, because we recognize that today, and with increasing severity, sin and wickedness is growing throughout the entire length and breadth of the earth, isn't it? Okay. Now, what are the seven last plagues? They are the judgment upon whom? Upon Babylon the Great. Isn't this right? Right? It's the judgment upon Babylon the Great. Now, and this is because Babylon the Great is the fountain or cause, the power which is brought, which proliferates this iniquity in these last days. So when Babylon the Great institutes this great iniquity, then of course he institutes something which returns upon her own head in final destructive judgments. So there we have the complete circle. The cause of the trouble reaps the trouble caused. The harvest succeeds the sowing, which of course we know to be a very, very sound principle. Now then, if the second trumpet is over by 1840, which of course comes shortly after a very significant event, 1798, which was the fall of Babylon, the Babylon of the Middle Ages, commonly called the papacy, then do we find that subsequent to this point of time that there was great iniquity in the world, right? And once again, who was the source of the Dark Ages? Babylon, or the papal system. And just as the seventh trumpet is the judgments upon Babylon the Great, which caused this thing to happen, so the destruction which befell the Middle Ages is likewise caused by the very power which brought those things about, Babylon. Now then, if we cast our minds back beyond the Babylon of the Middle Ages, what great force was the fountain of iniquity prior to that point of time? Pagan Rome? Right, pagan Rome. And the first three trumpets, which was literally the unleashing of the barbarian hordes against the Roman Empire, fell upon pagan Rome and brought about her complete downfall. The next two, the fifth and sixth, fell upon papal Rome and brought about her complete downfall. And the last trumpet, the seventh, will fall upon Babylon the Great and will bring about her eternal downfall and the end of human history. Now in the camps overseas, of course, I dealt with the first five trumpets in considerable detail, so I will not be repeating those in this camp meeting. As I said, we start strictly with the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now before we plunge into this, there's another distinction which must be made. Now, when the judgments come against a particular nation, they come in two ways. First of all, the nation which has arisen, let's go back to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, in its arising is very powerful, it's very strong, it's very secure against the weaker powers around about it. But as it gains world supremacy, then the luxury and the ease and the debauchery which then begins to be indulged in by the population weakens that nation, and so it becomes vulnerable to other nations rising by the same way in which it arose. And so that nation is then destroyed by the very same procedures by which it destroyed other nations. In other words, the sword comes home to roost. It reaps what it has sown. Now there's another kind of judgment, and this is the one which we'll be looking in the French Revolution, in which there springs up from within the kingdom itself a reaction or a rebellion against the overlords. In other words, this is much more a direct reaping of what has been sown. And this is where the French Revolution becomes an extremely valuable field of study in this particular respect. It does mean, of course, we'll have to plod through some history. I love history. I hope you all do. I think some folk find history rather confusing. It's not so difficult if we make it simple for you, as simple as we possibly can. In order then to get before our minds the picture of what we're about to say, let's read the 11th chapter of Revelation right through. I'll take a few moments, and then we'll have a picture in mind of what the lesson is all about. Verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them who worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread down 40 underfoot, I beg your pardon, 40 in 2 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and shall kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God in their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, and wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead today should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." There then is the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now unfortunately, the Bible translators put these chapter divisions in where they ought not always to be. Because really, verse 1 of the chapter is a connection with the previous chapter as a continuation of the command that passes on from the 10th chapter of Revelation. And as you know, of course, the 10th chapter of Revelation is a prophetic description of the beginning of the great Second Advent movement, including the disappointment where, having eaten the little book of Daniel, it became sweet in their mouth but bitter in their stomach, which was a foretelling, of course, of the great disappointment. So let's now connect chapter 11, verse 1, with the previous chapter, because that, of course, is actually where it belongs. Right. Now, in chapter 10, there is the great disappointment. We'll read verse 10 to just make the connection. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. That's an obvious reference, of course, to the great disappointment of 1844. I need make no further comment on that, as it's already covered, of course, in the previous tapes on this subject. Now, the Advent folk in 1844 were quite confident Christ was about to return. As they sat watching on the 22nd of October, they were sure that the work of the gospel was completed, and they had no more to go out and preach to anybody around the face of the earth. But in verse 11 it says, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And so, of course, we've been obliged to do this since that day when the people saw a further work to be done beyond the great disappointment. And now, at the same time, the attention of the church was to be directed to the heavenly sanctuary. And that direction is plainly brought to view in chapter 11, verse 1. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, but it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Let's look now at the sanctuary as it was built upon this earth, and how it in turn figures the ministry and the sanctuary up in heaven. We know, of course, there were two apartments, and the entire building was surrounded by a courtyard. We'll make one or two quick self-evident points here to gain the lesson clearly and plainly. Here now is the courtyard, and within the courtyard there was the actual building with its two rooms, the first apartment and the second apartment, the laver and the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the seven-branched golden candlestick, and the ark, of course, in the innermost apartment. Now we know that the courtyard symbolizes what? This earth. The temple itself symbolizes what? The temple up in heaven. There's no courtyard around the heavenly temple. Down upon this earth, God presented both the courtyard and the temple to symbolize earth and heaven. Now, this is easily proved because every event that took place in the courtyard, for instance, let's take the altar of sacrifice where the animal was actually slain, prefiguring Christ's death upon Calvary. And every event which took place in the courtyard, typically or symbolically, took place on this earth in the antitype or reality. In other words, to make this quite specific, when the sinner slew the lamb, what did that point forward to? The death of Christ upon the cross. Where did the sinner slay the lamb? In the courtyard. Where did Christ die? On this earth. Okay. Now, the laver represents the washing away of the dust of the earth in their bodies. And before Jesus Christ entered the heavenly temple, what was washed away from him while still upon this earth in his resurrection? His mortal, sinful, flesh and blood body. And with what did he, and cleansed of that, but what did he go to heaven? A sinless, immortal, holy flesh and blood body. Now, When the priest entered the holy place, he had left the courtyard. And likewise, where does Jesus Christ minister? In the temple which is separated from this earth. It's up there in heaven. Now, up until 1844, where had the people regarded the entire temple as being? Down here upon this earth, right? And this was the basis, of course, of the great disappointment, their misunderstanding of what the sanctuary actually was. But now the commandment is given to measure the temple, but to leave out the courtyard. Because God plainly says the courtyard is given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread it down, or this earth down, for 1,260 years, which ended, of course, in 1798. Now, was it a fact that the people of God obeyed that command? They did. Did they know they were obeying a specific command? They did not. And this is one of the wonderful things I am deeply impressed about, so far as God's work is concerned, that God's people, under his personal leadership, will actually carry out and fulfill prophecy without even knowing it until later, of course. Looking back now, they know it. But when they did it, did they know it? They didn't. My mind goes back, for instance, to this movement, and I remember very, very well that when we first left the Seventh-day Adventist Church and separated from it, we went through a series of experiences in that separation without realizing that our course of action was exactly fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins, exactly fulfilling it. Of course, when we discovered that we had been exactly fulfilling prophecy, we were very, very deeply impressed. Likewise, later we found the developing truth on the character of God, and we conducted whole campaigns on the subject, and it wasn't until later we found that at this time a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in his character and saving in his power. Christ Topic Lessons, page 425, I believe. And so we discovered we were fulfilling prophecy without even knowing it until later. And so likewise, back in 1844, when on the morning after the great disappointment, the believers found their attention being directed to the heavenly sanctuary, they did not at that time realize they were fulfilling prophecy. Later they saw it and were encouraged by it, but not at that point of time. And that, of course, is very encouraging to us who come after to realize that the church was moving in the right direction at that point of time. Now, as Loy Edmund Froom points out in his wonderful book entitled The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, that whereas prior to this point of time, the students of prophecy had focused upon the 1260 years, upon the 10 horns, upon the man of sin, upon the papacy, now they found their attention being redirected now to the sanctuary up in heaven and the marvelous revelations of Jesus Christ up there, so beautifully portrayed in Hebrews and back in the Old Testament type, became the absolute foundation and central pillar of the Seventh-day Adventist message. And of course, those of us today who will be true to the old landmarks must find in the sanctuary the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ with even greater clarity and power than was found by those folk back at that point of time. And we are to give no place whatsoever to anyone who comes teaching us or trying to teach us that there's only one apartment up there, that Jesus Christ does not conduct a judgment of the living, that there's no actual sealing work, there's no final atonement, and so on. That is not the grand old Advent message and must be rejected as error. Now, let's move a little further now in connection with the treading down of the holy city for 42 months. Now, here we may tend to have a problem. We must exercise great care at this particular point of time. When the average Bible student reads the word there, the holy city, what in their minds is meant by those three words, the holy city trodden down by the Gentiles? Jerusalem? Upon this earth? That's the natural tendency, isn't it? And certainly, if you go out and talk to people today who study Revelation in the outside churches, they'll tell you instantly that is Jerusalem over there in Palestine. And to prove their point, during that 1260 years, who occupied old Jerusalem? The Arabs. Now, in Bible terms, is an Arab, physically speaking, a Jew or a Gentile? A Gentile. So therefore, the Bible student would say, the Bible says that for 1260 years, Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles. And it was. The Arabs were in that city for 1260 years. They were there for longer than that, weren't they? From AD 70 on, who occupied old Jerusalem? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. So therefore the prophecy is false, isn't it? If that's the interpretation. From AD 70 to 1798 is not 1260 years, but it is 1728 years, isn't it? Now, remember that the book of Revelation is the unfolding of the book of Daniel. So let's go back now to Daniel chapter 8. To note another prophecy which throws light on the prophecy contained here in Revelation chapter 11. Right, Daniel chapter 8, and we'll start to read at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Right. Now, do you see any connection between that verse, the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and the verse in Revelation chapter 11 which says, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months? Any connection? All right, now you may say there's a problem. Because Daniel chapter 8 says the sanctuary, and the other says the city. It was the city of the sanctuary. No, it wasn't. The sanctuary was where? In the city. Right? In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was in the city. And in New Jerusalem, where is the sanctuary found up in heaven? In the city. Let's go back now to Galatians, the 4th chapter, to further explore this particular problem. Galatians, the 4th chapter, where Paul is talking about the two Jerusalems in connection with the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. We start, I think, with verse 21 of Galatians, the 4th chapter. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, is there any question about what Jerusalem is being referred to there? Any question? It's obvious, isn't it? That's literal Jerusalem, down upon this earth, located in Palestine. And yet that is not really correct, because the Jerusalem to which Paul is referring to here is a worldwide organization. In other words, this Jerusalem is found anywhere at all where you find a legal attempt to keep the law of God, a legalistic attempt to keep the law of God. That is Jerusalem of old. Let's just quickly review Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael again. Now here we have Abraham and Sarah, and they have the promise of God. As we saw this morning already, they said, seeing God has not fulfilled his promise, we shall fulfill it for him. And so out of bodies of death, they tried to bring the life of God in the case of Isaac, but he was not born of them. Okay? In other words, this was an attempt to build God's kingdom by human works, or to build God's kingdom man's way. Now, wherever you find that, what do you find? Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with the children, because Hagar, or this whole system, Abraham's marriage with Hagar, symbolizes that system. So don't limit Galatians, the 4th chapter, to a single geographical location. That would be a very, very serious mistake. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, to make this point a little bit clearer, here's the Old Testament period, here's the New Testament period. Now in the Old Testament we have Babylon, we have Israel, and we have Egypt. Now, basically, Babylon was a religious system, isn't that right? But it occupied a land. Babylon then occupied a land. Israel was also a religious system. I'm talking now about true Israel. And what did it occupy? A land. And Egypt was a religious system, and it also occupied a land. Now the name of the system and the name of the land were identical. Okay? Don't forget that. The name of the system and the name of the land were identical. Now what was the system called in the case of Babylon? It was called Babylon. What was the land in which the system dwelt called? The land of Babylon, or Babylon. The name was the same. Now, if one or the other of these should pass away, as they did, would that change, for instance, supposing the land in the case of Babylon passed away, which it did, does that change the name of Babylon? Does it? No, it doesn't. And if the land of Israel should pass away and be occupied by a people who do not practice the true principles of Israel or the truth of God, does that change the name of Israel? No, it doesn't. The same is true of Egypt. So then, when Jerusalem of old became filled with a people devoted to a works program. And the city was no longer occupied by that people anymore. Then did that change the significance of the actual name Old Jerusalem? No, it doesn't. Now, of course, if you want to think in terms of a literal Jerusalem, that's all right up to a point. We can still make the point we want to make. But when Paul said, he said that Hagar answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is involved with the children, don't limit that to simply geographical Jerusalem. That applies to wherever the Hagar Abraham system of man's work is found. But now Paul says in verse 26, but Jerusalem which is above is free, and or which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, during the 1260, we're now looking for a holy city, right? We can pile argument upon argument here to make our point. Now, during the 1260 years from 538 AD to 1798 AD, was Jerusalem a holy city? Is it today a holy city? No, it's not. In fact, if your mind goes back to Daniel chapter 9, you'll find there that for the overspring of abominations, he'll make it desolate even until the consummation. And there's a statement in the Review and Herald, I'll get you the reference, I have it penned in the margin of my Bible, where Sister White tells us that Jerusalem would never again be a holy place until Christ shall purify it by his presence at the end of the 1,000 years. Review and Herald, July 30, 1901. Okay? So when the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 11 that the Gentiles will tread down the holy city for 1,260 years, then before we identify the city, remember it is a holy city. And is that Jerusalem which is below? No, it's not. What Jerusalem must it be? Jerusalem which is above. And therefore, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 is a restatement of the words of Daniel chapter 8, where it says he will cast down the place of his sanctuary. His sanctuary. Now, who is the His? It's Jesus Christ. And where was Christ's sanctuary? Up in heaven. So Daniel 8 says they were casted down from heaven to this earth, obviously. And what would the Gentiles do for 1260 years? They trample that great truth in the dust. And it was because the churches during the 1260 years trampled the truth of God in the dust that the early Adventist fathers did not understand that the cleansing of the sanctuary was not the cleansing of this earth, but the cleansing of the sanctuary up in heaven. We'll have to leave this thought now at this point because our time is gone, and we'll pick up this thread as we move into our study this afternoon. Let's take now a closing hymn.